Jesus, you said that whoever seeks you would find you. Whoever knocks would have the door open to them. Whoever asks will have the answers of life given. And we invite you now, Holy Spirit, in this moment, as we come to your word, we invite you to interrupt our agendas and to invade this space right now and to shower us with words of life. We pray that your word this morning would not just be an intellectual exercise that we come to, but rather it would be a transformative time now. So we pray that the truth of your word and the power of your spirit would now combine to bring us to a place where we encounter you in a really powerful way. We love you, Jesus. We recognize that as we are here this morning, we're not here because we are worthy. We are not here because of anything we have done, but we are here because of who you are and what you have already done on the cross. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it really and truly is an honor to be here this morning. And I caught up with Shema a few weeks ago and he asked if I'd be interested in coming up and preaching, and I just jumped at the opportunity. We haven't come here to exalt Shem this morning, but I do want to just take 1 minute to kind of give this guy a rap to you. You already know that he's a godly man and a fearless leader. He's humble. He's got no issue confessing his own weaknesses. But I had the privilege of working alongside Shem and Grace for about 6 years. At Glenbrook Baptist Church when I was the senior pastor there, and Shem came on and did study and was our youth pastor. Will is here as a result of, the work of God, but influenced by the ministry of Shem. So is Hugh. And I just want to say thanks for the opportunity to be here. It is really a joy and a privilege to be here this morning to have the ability to open God's word with you. And so it is really wonderful to be here. And I guess because you don't know me, other than the little bit of introduction that Shem gave me this morning, I just wanted to share a little bit with you about my family, but not in a gratuitous way. It actually has a point. So I'm 43 years old. I am now well and truly in midlife. I like to think of myself as a young guy still, but I just need to try and walk up a hill to realize that's not true, or look in front of the mirror and go, oh, I am so far from being a young man, it's not funny. I'm 43, and in September, I'll have been married for 20 years. I know, it's an achievement. My wife hung in there for 20 years. She's awesome. We have 3 boys. Zach, he's our eldest boy. He's 16 years of age. Sam, he's our middle boy, he's 14, and Jacob is our youngest, he's 11 years of age. And as I was reflecting on this passage of scripture this morning that I'd be preaching from, first of all, I looked at it and just laughed. And the reason I laughed is because this is the sort of passage I used to give to Shem. When I was preparing a sermon series and I came to a passage where I'm like, I really don't want to have to deal with that. I know what I'll do. I'll give it to the youth pastor and ask him to do the work. I feel like I kind of got given that this morning. And so I laughed. But then I moved beyond laughter and went to prayer and study and reflection. And as part of the journey in preparing for this morning, I had cause to think about the birth of my eldest son, Zach. So I remember the day we found out that my wife Melinda was pregnant. I remember sharing the news with family. And then we entered into the journey of my wife being pregnant. And it wasn't the worst pregnancy by far. But along the way, she had some issues. And it wasn't the easiest pregnancy either. But if you fast forward then to the time when it was due for my wife to give birth to her elder son, Zach, we showed up to the hospital, and never having gone through childbirth before, my wife and I went into hospital and didn't know what was ahead. And what did lay ahead for us was 30 hours of labor that would actually end up in an emergency cesarean. And through that 30-hour period, we went through a whole range of emotions and experiences. It was not easy by any stretch of the imagination. And I'm hoping that as we journey through this passage today, that as I kind of connect us back to the reason why I'd even mention that this morning, I hope you'll kind of go, oh, that makes a bit of sense. Because you know, what I have now discovered 16 years later is that you very, very quickly forget about all of the pain and the turmoil of pregnancy and giving birth, as a distant memory. But when you're in it, it seems like it's never going to end. And there were times of fear, and there was times of anxiety, and there was times for my wife of pain that just felt like in that 30-hour period, it was never going to end. And just when we got to the point when it became evident that my wife needed to be rushed into theatre for surgery, there was a moment in time where I seriously wondered whether both my wife and my son were even going to make it. And that is by far the most horrendous moment in my life. But now, on the other side, it's almost like it, well, it's not like it didn't happen, but you forget it very quickly. So, that brings us to today's passage, Mark chapter 13. And it's really important that as we come to these eight verses of Scripture, that we recognize the context in which we read them. Because if we don't recognize the context, then we look at these eight verses, and honestly, without the context, they're kind of weird. They're a little bit hard to make sense of, and somewhat depressing, honestly. So let me just take 1 or 2 minutes to backtrack a little bit and bring us up to the beginning of Mark chapter 13. You guys have been going through the Gospel of Mark for a little while now, right? And so I'm more than guessing because I had a conversation with Shem beforehand, so I'm fairly certain that you would have realized that by the time you come to Mark chapter 8, there's a significant shift and transition in the Gospel of Mark. So the first 7 chapters of Mark's Gospel take place largely outside of Jerusalem in the surrounding regions and areas. And the healing miracles and the teaching and the miracles of calming storms, all that sort of stuff that takes place, happens at a time when the disciples are just getting to have a feel for who Jesus is and just the fact that this guy is amazing. And then you come to chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, and there's the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, there's the giving of sight to a blind man, there's some teaching on the Pharisees, and there comes this moment in time when the disciples are having a conversation with Jesus, and there's a poignant question that Jesus poses to Simon, in fact. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And he says, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some people say you're Elijah." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And he says, "I say you're the Messiah." And from that point on, what unfolds for the rest of Mark is a journey towards Jerusalem and a journey for Jesus towards the cross. That is the turning point. Upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, then the shift towards Jerusalem and the journey towards the cross happens. And in Mark chapter 13, we actually pick up at the tail end of 2 chapters of everything that kind of takes place happening in or around the temple. So Mark's chapters 11 and 12 and 13 is around or in the temple. So you have Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry with the palm leaves and the shouting, "Hosanna, praise to the one who comes in the name of the Father." You have the clearing of the temple where Jesus makes the whip and drives out the money changers. You have the teaching of Jesus on taxes, the discussion about resurrection that takes place with the Sadducees. You have Jesus talking about the most important commandment, which is to love God and love others, 2 commandments which are one. You have the widow bringing her offering. All of this takes place in or around the temple. And that's not a mistake. You see, to this point in time, not just throughout Jesus' ministry, but in fact throughout the history of the people of Israel, the temple is one of the, if not the most significant parts of the people of Israel. You see, the temple represents, for the people of Israel, the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses. When he said to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And I'm going to lead the people out of Egypt to the promised land. The great covenant and promise of God was that the people of Israel would be given land as an inheritance, and that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the temple was one of the most, if not the most significant parts of that promise, because the temple represented God's presence with the people of Israel. That's where they went to worship. That's where they went to make sacrifice. That's where they went to bring their offerings. That's where they went to have their sins forgiven. It was at the center of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. Incredibly significant in the old covenant. And then read these words with me. It's astounding. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, not one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You might guess, what's so incredible about that? That's not that incredible. That is arguably one of the most heretical, offensive things Jesus said in the context of the importance of the temple. So the disciples come out of the temple. They've experienced the entering in with all the shouts of praise and hosanna and whatever, and they still clearly don't get it. They still clearly don't understand what's about to happen, what's to come. And so they're looking at this temple and they're thinking, here's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to set us free from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And he's the one who's going to, you know, set up the potential for us to worship God again without fear of persecution and blah, 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 all of that. And they're like, hey, Jesus, how awesome are these buildings? And Jesus is like, fellas, I don't think he probably said fellas, but fellas, they're not that special. But in fact, when all is said and done, there will not be one stone left on top of each other. He basically is saying, this is all for nothing. Highly offensive. Highly offensive. Blasphemous, in fact. And so then on the back of that, comes a conversation. This great temple is going to be demolished. It's going to be rubble. And the question on the lips of the disciples is, when is this all going to happen? So let's read. The conversation that unfolds. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what a wonderful building. Or what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign? Jesus began to say to them, I am he. Sorry, I just skipped a whole line. Let me have another crack at that. There will not be one stone upon another. There will not be one that is not thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? What will the sign be when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one is led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. There's a little clue as to why I'd even talk about my son. So here's the conversation, right? the conversation unfolds. When will all this happen? And you know, throughout history, there's been all sorts of conversation about what these kind of verses and the verses you look at in weeks to come mean. Some people thought that Jesus was actually talking about his death and resurrection. Some people think that he was referencing the destruction of the temple that would come at the hands of the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Some believe he's referencing the second coming. And the reality is it's probably a bit of all of it. It's probably a bit of all of it. You see, here's the thing about the new covenant that Jesus was about to set up as he went to the cross to die and then raise again to life. Here's the thing about the kingdom of God. It's both a now and a not yet kingdom. Have you heard that phrase ever before? That the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, is both a covenant of now and not yet. At this point in time, as Jesus speaks these words, he's right on the doorstep of his crucifixion. Like, he is right on the doorstep of having the Last Supper with his disciples, where he'll wash their feet and give all of his final parting instructions and pray his great high priestly prayer in the garden, be arrested, be betrayed, be put on false trial, flogged, beaten, spat at, crown of thorns, hung on a cross to die as a common thief, and raised again to life. It's like hours away. He's right at that moment. He's about to usher in the brand new covenant so that when he's sharing the Last Supper meal with his disciples, he said, I've eagerly anticipated to share this meal with you. And he says, this is my body broken for you. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. I will not eat and drink again until I come into the fullness of my Father. He's about to establish a brand new covenant. Not just for the people of Israel, but for Gentiles too. Not through the keeping of the law of Moses, but he's about to set up a new covenant that is not by performance, not by sacrifice, but the salvation would be by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's right there, hours away, moments away, that no longer we have to go to temple and make sacrifice in order to be right with God. No longer will the standard be, have you kept all of the laws of Moses, like the encounter with the rich young ruler? It's no longer going to be a to-do list of, has your good works outweighed your bad works in order to be right with God, but rather it is the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That will be the basis of this new covenant. A new kingdom. And Jesus says, this must take place. But did you notice that he said in verse 7, but not yet? Did you notice that? But not yet. Let me read that to you again. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. As I've said, the kingdom of God, the new covenant, is known as the now and the not yet covenant. Jesus' ministry on earth, his death, his resurrection, introduced the new covenant. So his death on the cross, his raising again to life, it was the introduction of this new covenant. And that is the now part of the covenant. Jesus first time on earth, his ministry up until this point, his death on the cross, his resurrection. It's the introduction of this new covenant. And it's now. Salvation by grace alone through faith alone is now. For anyone who would call on the name of Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior, salvation is now. It's not a future thing, it's now. But there is a not yet. Because you see, the good news of the gospel is not just salvation from sin, although that's phenomenal good news. The good news of the gospel is not just reconciliation with God for mankind, but the good news of the gospel is that he will one day make all things new. Yes? So that there will no longer be pain and suffering and death and fear and brokenness, but he will restore all things, redeem all things. But come on, how many of you here today know that that's not now? You don't even have to look outside this building to know that there's pain, there's brokenness, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's broken relationships, there's addiction, there's pride, there's selfishness. It's just here. How many of you are Christians, though? So, there are people in this room right now who have salvation through grace alone and faith alone. We have restored relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, by our own admission, we look around and go, this is still not how it's supposed to be, right? That's the not yet of the kingdom of God. That's the not yet. If we were to look at the world around us right now, we could be forgiven for kind of going, it's hopeless. Right? If we just looked at face value at the world around us, our own circumstances, we could go, well, it's awesome that I have forgiveness of sin and that one day I'll be with Jesus, but where's the hope for humanity? Like, it's going to hell. Like, it's broken. But you know, we are not without hope, are we? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is hope in what is unseen. Amen. And assurance of what we know to be true. We are not without hope. But it's amazing that as Jesus is having this encounter with his disciples, the very last words that I were given in these verses is that Jesus speaks that of all of these things that are to come and to happen, these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. That is not an insignificant little statement that Jesus made. Because what Jesus basically is saying here is that, yes, I'm about to go to the cross. Well, he didn't say it literally, but he's been leading to this point. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die. He's about to be raised to life. And in that moment, he defeats Satan, sin, and death. In that moment. And that salvation for any who would call on the name of the Lord is now. We have restored relationship now. Can't remember which theologian it was who said that for the Christian, this is as close to hell as we will ever get. So even that in and of itself is good news. This is as close to hell as we will ever experience. We will ever taste. But Jesus acknowledges that with all of these rumors of wars and all that's going to happen with the destruction of the temple and you fast forward throughout centuries of human history and the atrocities that have taken place, the calamities that have happened, the disasters that have happened, the famines, the sickness, All of it doesn't take Jesus by surprise. He says, when you see all of this, know that this is but the beginnings of the birth pains. And in Romans 8, which is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, for so many reasons, we read these verses that say that all of humanity, all of creation, is groaning, as in birth pains, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. You familiar with those verses from Romans 8? All of creation is groaning. So when we stop and we think about the pain and the suffering and the broken relationships and the addictions and the selfishness and the pride and all of the things we've already referenced this morning, I take great comfort to know that even then, as Jesus is walking out away from the temple towards the cross, and he says to his fellows, when you see all of this, know that it's just the beginning of the birth pains. You know, when we found out that my wife Melinda was pregnant with our first boy, we weren't excited for the pregnancy. Well, we were, but our hope was not in what was to come over the next 9 months. Our hope and our expectation was of the birth of it and the arrival of our son. If our hope was in the perfect pregnancy, if our hope was in a painless, perfect delivery, we would have given up 100 times over. What we looked forward to was the arrival of our son. And in the moments of pain, in the moments of fear, in the moments of anxiety, well, one, we had no choice, right? Like, when you're in labor, you're not turning back, right? You're not kind of going, I don't want to do this, I just want to give up. Like, you are at the point of no return at that point. You are going to have labor. You are going to push through. You don't have a choice. But in that moment, we're not thinking, if I can just get through this contraction, we're holding firmly to the hope that, well, we were hoping that in an hour or so we'd have our boy. It ended up being 30. But you get what I'm trying to say, right? It's the hope of the arrival of the promise of a healthy boy that saw us push through the pain. In the same way that it is the hope of eternity that Jesus is making all things new, that he will return and fulfill his promise that we cling to, so that now, even though we have reconciled relationship with Jesus, as we look around, as we feel the pain of the brokenness of this world, of the brokenness of our own situations, we know that in the same way that the pathway to a brand new healthy baby boy is pain, the pain of giving birth, we are on a pathway of pain right now as we live in the broken world. And that pain is coming from an enemy who is defeated but not yet destroyed. And he is a loser in every sense of the word because he doesn't know when to quit. He is defeated, but he's going down swinging. Yeah? And so we push through the pain and the brokenness and the torment with the hope of eternity, with the hope of the returning King, that Jesus does have the final word, and that along the way, we have a role to play, don't we? We are the sons and the daughters of God. Whether you realize it or not, the world is looking to you and to me. But we carry the hope of eternity, the good news of the gospel, to be both proclaimed and demonstrated. So that when you come alongside each other and encourage each other with the sacrament of communion, you proclaim the gospel. You spur each other on to good works in Jesus Christ. You spur each other on to hold on to hope. But equally, when we leave this building and we disperse, we carry with us the good news of the kingdom of God. So that those who we meet, those who we do life with, those that we bump into, those that we are related to, those that we work with, those that we live with, whatever it might be, we carry with us the good news of the gospel, that we can come alongside the brokenness and the pain, and we can prophesy, we can speak life and hope. And so, today begins a journey throughout Mark chapter 13. And what I wanted to do this morning was to try and set up for you this framework that as you look at these weird things that Jesus spoke and try and decipher them, my encouragement to you would be to set it within the frame of the new covenant, which is both now and not yet. Because you will do your head in if you try and put up a chart and figure out on a timeline what. So like that earthquake a few years back, was that what Jesus was talking about? You know, the stuff with America and China right now, is that what Jesus was talking about? Like, in another gospel, I believe it was Matthew's, the disciples asked Jesus point blank, when will you come back? You know what he said? It's none of your business. That is not your business. I don't know. Father hasn't disclosed it to me. But be ready. Be ready. So my encouragement to you is, when you think about Mark chapter 11, as you go on that journey, keep in mind both the now and the not yet. When you think about your life, and you think, how am I going to get through this week? How could Jesus possibly love me? I understand that he loves other people. I understand that he is a forgiving God. I understand that he is a gracious God for all these other people, but me? That's the beauty of the now. Jesus does not look at you. Jesus does not look at me. He doesn't have a list where he's kind of going, well, you stuffed it there. You stuffed it there. You stuffed it there. Oh, you really stuffed it there. You know what? You are too bad. I can't love and forgive. Jesus isn't doing that. Absolutely, thank God. You know, probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Who knows John 3:17? Anyone? For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God is not looking to condemn you. Romans 8, the very first verse. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the now. But when you look at the pain and the suffering and the brokenness, you also need to take courage that the story is not finished. He is coming back. He will make all things new. And even in these verses, Jesus gives clues to his disciples. Yes, things are going to happen. These buildings, they won't be here when all is said and done. There won't be one stone left on top of each other. The temple is not the be-all and end-all. That's the old way. That's the old covenant. That is the checklist system. But that's not going to be here in just a few days' time. And there are going to be plenty of people who come along and want to say that I am the one. Follow me. Don't listen to them. And when you see all of this, when you hear all of this, when all of this starts to happen, understand that it's the beginning of the birth pains. It hurts right now. But there is going to be a point when I come back and I make all things new, and the new covenant, the kingdom will come in its fullness. Hang on. Persevere. That's the message of Hebrews. Persevere. And we don't persevere by white-knuckle gripping in our own strength, do we? We persevere through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the meeting of the saints to encourage each other and spur each other on. Do not give up. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness. What amazing verses that Shem read out earlier. So, let me close. I want to pray for us. Can I pray for us? But here's what I'd love to pray. I'd love to pray a very specific prayer. I'd love to pray that wherever you find yourself right now, there may be people in this room who have not yet come to the point where you have said, you know what? Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I do want him to be my Savior. There may be some people in this room who are at that point. There may be some people in this room who have been journeying with Jesus for years and years and years, but you are tired, man. You are just like at the end of your rope. And you just think, how am I going to get through today or this week? And there might be people in this room who are just like abuzz with the presence of the Holy Spirit and just thinking life couldn't be any better and everything in between. And you know what? Wherever you find yourself right now, Jesus is not surprised. He is not sitting there kind of going, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Your circumstance, your situation is not anonymous to God. You are not anonymous to God. And the invitation is for you to either come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe for the first time. He did not come into this world that you would be condemned, but that you would be saved, that you would be set free. And then for those of you who are just journeying and living the Christian life and doing it tough, I want to pray for you as well, that you would hang on, but that you wouldn't seek to live in your own strength. And I'd like to pray for those of us who are feeling strong right now, that you would be phenomenal at encouraging and spurring others on.